Well, good morning, church family. As Bruce mentioned, for those of you that I haven't had the opportunity to meet yet, I'm Spencer Vaughn. I'm one of the associate pastors at Sovereign Grace Community Church, and just thanking God for the technology to be able to do this morning. It's so cool to see you guys commenting back and forth already on Facebook as you're experiencing fellowship with one another. As Bruce said, we're going to continue our series in Kings today, and if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles, I know they're going to try to project the scriptures on the screen as I'm reading them. I'm not sure about the lag time or delay there. But if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Kings 15, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 24. And then as well, we're going to jump over into 2 Chronicles a bit, looking at a section from chapter 14 and chapter 16 as well. So we're just going to jump in and trust God for this time together. Well, a couple of Saturdays ago, Sherry and I, along with our daughter Molly, we went for a drive and we're looking at some houses over in the Pogues Mill area at the foot of Bent Mountain to see what might be available for rent or for sale. As many of you know, since I've taken a job up in Floyd, I've got a little over an hour drive each way, and we're toying with the idea of perhaps moving over in that area of Roanoke someday in the future. And so we looked online and decided just to go for a drive this Saturday. It was a nice day. Down in Roanoke, at least, it was a nice day. And we, as we're driving around over there, looking up at some houses, we looked at one that was actually up on the side of the mountain. And after looking at the house, we decided, well, let's see how far it is up this little road called Adney Gap Road to the top of Bent Mountain, because that's the road I'd be taking to work. And so this is a very, very narrow road, and most places only wide enough for one car on my side, the driver's side. There's a steep embankment on Sherry's side, the passenger side. There's actually a straight drop-off to literally hundreds of feet below. And so we're making up our way up this steep, winding, curvy road and one lane. And we come around the curve, and apparently that night before, further up on the mountain, it had snowed. And suddenly, we found ourselves in a very serious predicament. On one of the inclines, when we came around the curve, we found ourselves on a patch of snow and ice where the sun had not shined yet and not melted off the snow. And it was too late to stop. I was on it before we realized what was going on. I didn't want to hit the brakes and risk sliding. And so I just eased off the gas and tried to just kind of creep along. I could see the next curve up ahead about 100 yards away, and it was clear. And so I thought, well, if we can get there, we'll be okay. So creeping along, and then I felt it. The rear wheels lost traction, and the back of the Yukon started to slide sideways closer to the cliff, closer to the drop-off. And at that point, I had to stop. I was afraid to back up because I thought if I had to use the brakes rolling backwards, that I might go into a slide and lose control. And so my only option was to try to put it in four-wheel drive and just to keep creeping forward. And so I hit the button to engage the four-wheel drive. I barely touched the gas. And as I did, the vehicle slides even more. And so each time I'm trying to feather the gas pedal to see if I can gain some traction, I can feel the wheel slip and feel the Yukon slide. And I'm trying to remain calm in that moment, but honestly, I was really scared. Sherry began to pray, and I mean pray, not just a silent prayer. She prayed fervently, Jesus, help us, and she just kept praying. And Sherry's first instinct was to pray. Sadly, my first instinct was to try to think through the logistics of what I needed to do to keep control of the vehicle and avoid going off the cliff. Sherry was hoping and trusting in God. I was trusting in my superior driving skills. She was praying, and in my heart, I was panicking. Well, obviously, we're still alive. I'm here. Sherry's here. But I'll share later in the sermon what happened. But today, we're going to be looking at a king who, in his early years, his first instinct was to pray and to trust God. But later in his reign, he failed to trust God, failed to seek God, seek his counsel, and he tried to take things in his own hands. And this eventually led to his spiritual decline and trouble. And at the end of his life, we see this man who trusted God seems to have an angry heart and a hardened heart
We're going to be looking at King Asa of the southern kingdom, or what's commonly known as Judah. And so before we jump into the text, let's just pray and ask for God's help this morning. Well, Lord, we do come to you, and we're so thankful for your word. Lord, you have given us your word because you have something to say to us today. And so, Lord, even in this online context, God, I pray that you would meet us. Lord, I pray that you'd be in each and every home, even now, Lord, as your word is being proclaimed. God, I pray that you would meet your people. Lord, speak to our hearts and help us by your Spirit, by your grace, to respond appropriately to the word that you have for us today. And we pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're going to be looking at two points today. Asa's reforms, and then we're going to jump into some passages in 2 Chronicles and look at Asa's decline. And so just to give you a little bit of background context of where we are in this series, remember the kingdom has split. Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom, Israel, and Bruce had talked about that last week. He was a bad king, as were the rest of the 20 kings or so of the northern kingdom, until the day the northern kingdom was completely destroyed and carried off into exile by the Assyrians. And remember, last week Bruce mentioned that as we look at different kings of the northern kingdom, we're going to see this phrase repeated again and again about the northern kings. And the phrase is this: they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord as they walked in the ways of Jeroboam. Well, today we're going to leave the northern kingdom behind, and we're going to look at the third king of the southern kingdom. See, Asa was the grandson of Rehoboam, who was the first king of the southern kingdom, and the great-great-grandson of King David. And so in the southern kingdom, we're going to see another oft-repeated phrase, as all the kings of Judah are really going to be compared to King David as to whether they were like King David or not. And so we see an example of this in 1 Kings 15:3. And he, Abijam, that was the king right before Asa, walked in all the sins that his father Rehoboam did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. And so all the future kings of the southern kingdom are going to be measured as to whether they're like David or not. Rehoboam failed. He was not like David. Rehoboam's son, Abijam, failed, and he was not like David. And so the southern kingdom is really not off to a good start. But thank God, God's not done with Judah because of his promise that he made to David. And so 1 Kings 15:4 says the following: "Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem." Well, who is the son of Abijam? It's Asa. And if you have the handout, if you downloaded it this morning and you look at the chart that's on the back, remember under the unified kingdom you had King Saul, and then after him we had King David and then King Solomon. And in Solomon's reign, the kingdom was split into two: the northern kingdom, Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah. Jeroboam was the first king there in the northern kingdom. Rehoboam, the first king of the southern kingdom. And then we skipped Abijam, and today looking at Asa. And so look at verses 9 through 15 with me of 1 Kings chapter 15. "In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah. And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. He also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother, because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. And Asa cut down her image and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days, and he brought into the house of the Lord the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels." And so Asa reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. That's a long reign. And during his reign, Asa would see six kings of the northern kingdom rise and fall. And so after 20 years of Rehoboam and Abijam there in the southern kingdom, Judah's spiritual decline was great. And they had drifted further and further into idolatry. And as Asa comes on the scene, Asa is like a breath of fresh air. And so let's look at some of the reforms. Sometimes people call him Asa the Reformer. Let's look at some of the reforms that Asa brought to Judah or the southern kingdom. Number one, the cult prostitutes, says he put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. And think about this. If you remember, Asa's grandfather, Rehoboam, had religiously legitimized prostitution within the sanctuary. This is how far they've fallen. And it's possible that this prostitution had a ritual nature to it wherein the sexual acts were an appeal to the gods and the goddesses to bring fertility and prosperity to the land and the community. And Asa, he not only got rid of the cult prostitutes in the sanctuary, it says, but he threw them out of the land. Secondly, we see that all the idols, he got rid of all the idols that his fathers had made. Now, this is an enormous task because after 20 years of two bad kings, idolatry and false worship were deeply embedded in the nation, more so than ever in the history of Israel. It would be like a leader today trying to take a stand and putting a plan in place to get rid of everything in America that promotes the worship of self, the love of money, or worship of pleasure or material things. If you think about it, most all commercials would have to be banned. Most retail stores would have to shut down. Most advertising would have to be made illegal. And really, our economy would tank because, sadly, our country runs on these idols and these false gods. And think about it this way, on a personal note, to get rid of all the idols in the land, on a personal note, it would be like you and I getting rid of everything in our lives that we tend to look to for happiness or pleasure or fulfillment or well-being outside of God. And in Asa's early years, what faith, what devotion, what trust and dependence on God Asa must have possessed to be able to accomplish this enormous task. But not only that, let's talk about this queen mother for a moment. Look back at 1 Kings 15:10. It says the following, and he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And notice that after the author states that he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem, he immediately tells us who Asa's mother was. And this person actually was Asa's grandmother, because in Hebrew, to refer to one's mother or father doesn't necessarily mean first generation. It could be a grandmother or a grandfather. And so Asa's grandmother was Maacah, also known here as the Queen Mother. She would have been an advisor to the king. She's a person of political influence and power. However, her allegiance is not to the God of Israel. Her allegiance is with the Canaanite goddess Asherah. And apparently she had even erected her own Asherah pole, there were wooden poles adorned with female fertility symbols. And for years, this queen mother, Asa's grandmother, she's influenced the people to worship this repulsive, obscene image of the Asherah pole. And the author's making the point here that even though this was Asa's heritage, this is his grandmother, he wasn't influenced by his grandmother's wicked ways, nor his grandfather Rehoboam or his father Abijam. Because the next verse, it goes on to tell us, after it says who his grandmother was, in verse 11, and Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. So Asa has gotten rid of the cult prostitutes and all the idols of his fathers, but he doesn't stop there. He goes on, and one of Asa's political and spiritual reforms was to remove his own grandmother from the place of queen mother and to destroy the Asherah that she's encouraged people to worship. Asa actually cut down the pole and burned it in the Kidron Valley, which essentially is a trash dump for idolatrous objects. Now think about this, if this is your grandmother. Removing his own grandmother from her exalted position must have taken great faith and trust in God. It demonstrated, I think, how deeply committed Asa was to the Lord, even more so than to his own family. He loved the Lord above all, and he was determined to cleanse the land of idolatry and false worship. So that's the third reform that Asa brought. And the fourth, we learn that he replenished the temple treasury. So not only was Asa committed to the Lord, but he's also committed to the Lord's temple. We read the following in 1 Kings 15:15. And he brought into the house of the Lord the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. Now remember that his grandfather Rehoboam had depleted the temple treasury in order to essentially buy off the Egyptians and to keep them from destroying Jerusalem during his reign. And the fact that Asa has replenished the temple treasury, it's an important point that the author brings up here, because in just a moment it's going to come up again as a turning point, marks a turning point in Asa's life. And so Asa the reformer in general, early life, he's commended as a good king. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He had a heart to follow God as his father David did. In fact, second half of verse 14 says that nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. Now, to be honest, I'm not sure how to take this verse, because immediately preceding that statement in verse 14, we read the following. It says, but the high places were not taken away. And that's another phrase that we're going to see repeated often throughout the book of Kings. And when you see that phrase, it's meant to tell us that there's compromise. So it's a sign of compromise in the southern kingdom. So it's hard to understand how Asa's heart was wholly true to the Lord all his days. And yet there's this statement of compromise. And in fact, we know from 2 Chronicles that Asa doesn't end very well. And we'll see that in a moment. And so as we're thinking through this, commentaries that I read explain this by saying that, you know, relatively speaking, in comparison with all the bad kings, Asa was characteristically a good king, and he had a heart to follow God. And this is true. Asa was good for Judah. He was good for the southern kingdom, and he no doubt slowed the slide into further and further wickedness and idolatry. And so he was considered a good king. As we looked at his early reign and the reforms that he brought to Judah, you know, no one could accomplish the things that he had done or bring about these reforms without wholly trusting God and being devoted to him. This was a major undertaking. But somewhere along the way, as is often the case, something went wrong. And so let's look at the rest of the story. And as we do, we want to ask the question that Bruce brought up last week. Asa's king for 41 years. And why is the author specifically drawing our attention to this one act or this part of Asa's story, especially after all the good that he's just highlighted, all the reforms that Asa has brought to Judah? So let's turn now and look at Asa's decline. And so we read in 1 Kings 15, 16 through 17. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or to come in to Asa, king of Judah. And so King Baasha, he's now the third king of the northern kingdom. He has invaded Judah, conquering city after city. We see that displayed in 2 Chronicles when you're reading this account. He's conquering city after city, including Ramah, which is only 4 miles north of Jerusalem itself. And so capturing a town so close to the capital of the southern kingdom was a very serious threat to Asa and his people. And so King Baasha's plan was to fortify Ramah in order to cut off all traffic, all trade routes leading into Jerusalem, because he was determined to conquer the southern kingdom. And so all of a sudden, Asa finds himself in a very serious predicament. And how does he respond to this threat, this crisis? How had he responded in the past? And so, because this is not the first time that Asa has faced an army and the threat of an invasion. So now let's jump over to Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 14, and read about an earlier encounter with the Ethiopians who are south of Judah and threatening to come up and invade. And so 2 Chronicles 14, 6 through 12 says, "He," and that's speaking of Asa, "built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, for the Lord gave him peace. And he said to Judah, 'Let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers and gates and bars. The land is still ours.'" And why? Listen to this. "Because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us peace on every side. So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, armed with large shields and spears, and 280,000 men from Benjamin that carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and came as far as Maresha. And Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up their lines of battle in the valley of Zephatha at Maresha. And Asa cried out to the Lord." Listen to Asa's response. "Asa cried to the Lord, his God, 'O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you.' So the Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled." And so in this case, Asa sought the Lord. Asa cried out to the Lord. Asa trusted and depended on the Lord. But what about in this current situation? What is he going to do now with this new threat and this new army that's come to invade? And so we read about it in 1 Kings 15. So you're going to jump back over to 1 Kings, verses 18 through 19. Says the following: "Then Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and gave them into his hands, the hands of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, 'Let there be a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you a present of silver and gold. Go break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me.'" He's like, wow. You know, Asa the reformer, who had wonderfully trusted God in the past, in this crisis situation, he places his confidence in man. He puts his confidence in money. He puts his confidence in human wisdom. He puts his confidence in alliance with another king, which is exactly what his grandfather Rehoboam had done when he depleted the temple treasury. And so the result of this alliance, Asa, he averts the invasion through this alliance with the king of Syria, and he takes this opportunity when there's a break, when there's relief from this invasion, he takes this opportunity to fortify the city of Ramah. But something has gone wrong in his heart. He's compromised his trust in God. And this compromise leads to his spiritual decline. And so Asa's failure, really, in this situation to trust God and instead take things into his own hands was only a temporary fix to the problem. He missed out on what God had for him, as so many of the king's will, as we'll see as we continue through this series. So Asa, he patched up his problem, but at the expense of his own heart. Now, how many times do you and I try to patch up our problems and settle for temporary fixes rather than trusting God and depending on him and what he has for us? How many times do we take things into our own hands and try to make things happen according to what our desires and what our wishes or what we want to see come to pass in any given situation? How many times do we shortcut a deep work of God in our own hearts and in our lives because we're trying in our own strength to patch up a problem rather than waiting on God and fully trusting Him? And the foolishness of that is recognized when we remember that God alone is on the throne. God is the one who is in complete control of all things. And so it's crazy when you think about us trying to take things in our own hands and trying to fix our problems apart from trusting God, apart from crying out, as Asa had done earlier in his life, God, you are our help. You're the one that we need. Lord, you have to move in this situation. And 2 Chronicles expands on this story a bit and highlights Asa's foolishness. So let's jump back to 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 7 through 9. It says the following: At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, Because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Were not the Ethiopians and the Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this. From now on, you will have wars. And so this seer or prophet, Hanani, he comes and he challenges the king and essentially says, if you had trusted God, you would not only have defeated the northern army, but the king of Syria was in your hand as well. And the result of Asa's lack of trusting God is that now there's going to be war after war. War's going on all the time. And so how does Asa respond to this news? The seer has come to him and shared this with him, shared how he's been foolish in trusting in this alliance with the king of Syria. And how does Asa respond in that moment? Does he repent and confess his compromise and his sin as his father David had done after the sin of Bathsheba? Well, 2 Chronicles 16:10 tells us, here's Asa's response. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon some of the people at the same time. Now, as a side note, remember as we were going through the series on the prophets and we talked about how the prophets, they were not liked by most. In fact, they were persecuted by many. And then here in this instance, right here that we just read, we see Asa's response is the first act of persecution of one of the prophets that's recorded in the Old Testament. And we're going to see that again and again. But not only does he throw the prophet in stocks in prison, but in his anger and rage, he also inflicted cruelties upon some of the people. And just when we fail to trust God, and when things don't go the way that we want them to go, how often do we blame others, take our frustration and anger out on them? And this appears to be what Asa is doing in this situation. Rather than repenting, Asa is raging. And as evidence of further decline and drifting from his once wholehearted trust and reliance on the Lord, we read this about his life, the end of his life, in 2 Chronicles 16:12-13. It says, In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet, and his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers, dying in the 41st year of his reign. Now, we don't want to take this verse wrong to say, well, see, here's a proof text that says we shouldn't go to see doctors. That's just not the case. That's not the point that's being made here. The point that's being made is that Asa didn't seek the Lord. He didn't put his hope and trust in the Lord. Doctors are used by God many times in gracious ways to bring healing to the sick. But our hope ultimately is not in them. It is in the Lord. And that's where Asa should have placed his trust as well. And when you think about this, this is a sad ending for someone who at one time was wholly devoted to trusting in the Lord, crying out to the Lord for help and strength. And again, as we want to come back to this question, what's the point the author wants to make to the original audience during the time that this was written? Remember, this is historical narrative. It's being written for a people who have been carried off into exile, into Babylonian captivity. And the main point is this, it really serves as a warning and an admonition that failing to trust God leads to spiritual decline and a hardened heart. Yet, hope remains because of the promises of God. And so the question becomes for the Babylonian exiles, will you trust God, your deliverer, your rescuer, or will you place your hope and your confidence in other things? And the question for us in our crisis situations is the same. Will we fully trust God and rely upon Him? Or will we turn to the wisdom of man? Will we look to our bank account to solve our problems? You know, with this coronavirus pandemic, will you put your trust, will you place your trust in government quarantines or in hoarding or stockpiling things? Or will you place your trust fully in the hope that we have in the God who controls all things? Now, I can't imagine being Asa. With the constant threat of invasion, it must have felt like things were always on the edge of spinning out of control. And so I want to ask you this morning, what is it for you that feels like is spinning out of control? Where do you feel like you're losing traction and about to slide off of a cliff? Will you pray and trust God? Or hope in your four-wheel drive to get you safely over the mountain? When Sherry and I were literally about to slide off the cliff, Sherry's first instinct was to pray to God for help. She was not in control. I was in the driver's seat. She's the one at the edge of the cliff looking down and seeing this drop off. I was in the driver's seat, but the truth of the matter is I wasn't in control either. God was in control. And so Sherry's prayers reminded me to pray as well and to look to God for help and not my driving skills or not the four-wheel drive engaging. And Sherry was praying out loud. I'm whispering prayers to the Lord. Lord, please help me here. And He heard our cries. And finally, the tires bit and got traction. And we were able to slowly grind around the curve and up the hill. And we came to better road conditions and finally to the top of the mountain. Needless to say, Sherry checked that house off the list, so it's gone. So when a crisis situation comes, though, what is your first instinct? To pray or to panic? And there really is no need to panic, but there is great reason to pray because there is always hope when we are trusting in God. And so in the midst of this warning of 1 Kings, there's a message of hope. And the author's intention is to remind God's people that God is still on His throne. He will keep His promises. God is not done with Judah, and He's not done. This is the good news for us. He's not done with me or you either. And so we're going to jump back to 1 Kings 15:4 just to look at this promise again. He says, "Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem." As we continue to go through Kings, here's another phrase we're going to come across multiple times. For the sake of David, my servant, or for David's sake. You see, God had made a promise that someone from the line of David would always be on the throne. Now imagine that you are one of the exiles. And you hear this, your country's been decimated, you've been carried off into exile. Is God, they had to be asking that question, is God going to keep His promises? Is He still going to be faithful? What about this king that is supposed to be on the throne? Will they trust in God's promise that there's yet another king to come from the line of David? And perhaps as we look at the life of Asa, you've asked the same question that I've been asking as I've been studying this passage. If Asa, who in the early part of his reign did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and was described as being wholly devoted to the Lord, and yet later in his life would compromise and at the end of his life seemingly drift away with this hardened heart. What if that's Asa's testimony at the end of his life? What hope do I have? And that's a good question to think about. And I want to remind you this morning to remember that God has put the Bible together in such a way that all of Scripture points to our only hope. As we go through Kings, we're going to see king after king who fails or falls short in some way. Even the good kings, they can't do what's necessary to see God's plans come to pass. But we're going to see king after king fail in some way. We're going to see kings killed off and replaced because of their sin and rebellion against God. But all of this is pointing forward to a king who would one day come and be killed, not for his sin and rebellion, but for mine and for yours. But thankfully, death would not be the end of this king, who is the promised one from the line of David. And in fact, he rises from the grave, conquering death and sin. And he will never be replaced, but instead will rule and reign for all eternity on his throne, just as God had promised, as the perfect king. And you and I this morning, we have this hope of finishing well, not because of what we can do, not because of our performance, but because of King Jesus, who has forever taken away the penalty of sin for all who have put their hope and trust in him. See, the truth is, church, you and I are all like the kings of Judah at times. We have failed to trust God. We have compromised. We've put our hope in other things. We've wrestled with our own idolatry. But King Jesus came so that you and I could know his forgiveness and experience his life-transforming power at work in our lives day by day as we continue to hope in him and in him alone. And so my prayer this morning is that may God help us to trust him when that crisis situation comes, when it feels like things are spinning out of control. May God create within us this first instinct to pray, to look to him for help and strength, rather than taking things into our own hands or looking to our bank accounts or looking to relationships or other things to fix our problems. And may we take steps every day, day after day, that will help us to grow in our trust of him through prayer, through studying his word, through fellowship with other believers, through worship. And so this morning, I want to conclude by asking you to take some time right there in your homes this morning. First and foremost, take some time when we're done today to stop and to thank God for the hope that we have in Jesus. Not only for his forgiveness, but for his empowering grace that empowers us to put things in place that help us to continue to trust him day after day after day in every situation. Thank God for the hope that you and I have in Jesus. But secondly, take some time today after we're done to examine your heart. Ask God to show you places or situations that you find yourselves in right now. And maybe your instinct is to panic. You aren't trusting and you're thinking about you're living in all of the what ifs. What if this happens? What if that happens? Ask God to show you where those areas are in your heart. And rather than placing your hope in patching this problem up or trying to fix it in your own strength, ask him to give you strength and grace to fully trust and follow him. And as you pray that prayer, I guarantee you that's a prayer that God delights to answer. So we're going to take some time to pray now, and then Bruce is going to come in just a moment and lead us in corporate prayer on this National Day of Prayer. So would you pray with me? Well, Lord, we are thankful for your mercy and your grace. We're thankful for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray that as we've learned today from the story of Asa and his life, God, would you help us to trust you? And I pray, Father, that it would not be something that is just in times of crisis. I pray that it would be a daily walk with you of trusting and putting our hope in you. And so, Lord, we do thank you. We thank God that you've sent the King of Kings, who is our Savior, who is our Rescuer, and who is worthy of our trust. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as you reveal these areas in our lives where we are not fully trusting you, where we are looking to other things and hoping in other things. God, bring conviction. And Lord, this day in our own homes, Lord, may we respond in a manner that's pleasing to you, that puts our trust fully in who you are and says our confidence, just like Asa did in his early reign, our confidence is in you, God, and in you alone. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.